Welcome to you all from the isolation of Fife in Bonnie, Scotland. I welcome you on behalf of all our friends here in the fellowship of Fife's pulpit by the seaside, and I've come to bring to you this morning some Easter message. I do know that times are extremely difficult, and some of you may have lost people that are loved deeply by you, and people that you know that have lost loved ones. I cannot, at the beginning of this talk, I cannot even begin to enter into your sorrow, your suffering, and your difficulty. And I won't patronise you by saying that I can. But what I want to say this morning is what I believe God is doing in all of this suffering and these difficult times. Churches are empty. But dear folks, so was the tomb. Now, Easter this year is so meaningful because somehow God has allowed the world to suffer with a terrible virus. And I believe that this is being used by Almighty God to make us think more of Him and turn away from the things that do not really matter to the things that do matter. God has always got a purpose in everything He does. Nothing in this world goes on without Him. Even the very hairs on our heads are numbered. He is the one who sees the small sparrow when it falls. He is the one who knows the secrets of our hearts. Everything in this world is under God's great governance. And this is no exception. And there is a parallel here to the time that Israel was in Egypt in bondage. In bondage, the Egyptians had their different gods. There were gods of the Nile, there were frog-type gods, there were bug gods, there were gods of locusts, all kinds of weird and wonderful gods. They had a god for life and a god for death. Well, when Moses confronted them and the power of God, he took on every single one of their idols, every single one of their gods, every single one of those being creatures or idols, whatever they were, that they trusted in and believed in and found comfort from. And he beat every one of them, one by one. And they made no effect on God. Finally, Moses destroyed their God of life and light by God's darkness and death. God took on the idols of Egypt, destroyed them. Today, I believe the purpose of this virus is the same. God is not cruel, but God, understand this, please. God wants the best for us. And you say, well, how can this be the best? But He knows that the best thing for us is to be free from our bondage and guilt of sin, and to be free to serve Him and love Him with joy unspeakable, touched with heaven itself. And God, I believe, is doing the same today. He has taken from us our idols and left us with nothing to get us to value what is real in life, what is real in faith, and our family and our friends and the things that really, really matter. God, in His wisdom, painful though it is for us, I know, believe me, I know, He has taken our freedom to come and go. He has taken our pleasures away from us. He has taken our excessive shopping in the malls away from us. He has taken our sports away from us. Like the football season or the soccer season in other countries. But the football season in this country has had to stop. And people are bereft by that. And the golf has had to be cancelled. He's even stopped prostitutes working, because you can't do that kind of work at a sociable distance, at an unsociable distance. Of course not. So they've had to stop. He has quieted partying down. He has quieted gang warfare. So people are not killing each other as much as they were during this period. He has taken away our financial security. He has even taken away our hairdressers and beauty parlours so we can no longer look as beautiful as we want. He has made it impossible to buy and sell, or with great difficulties, our houses for gain. He has made it impossible to buy that new car and go and take it for a test drive or joyride that you've been looking forward to for so long. He has truly shaken us. And all these things were becoming idols, like in Egypt. And he has left us with very little. There is even a shortage of toilet rolls. And all these things were becoming idols. He has taken them away and left us alone this Easter to think and find value in things that really, really matter. But you see, God is good in that he wants us to look up in our pain and sadness and fear him. And in his timing, Easter is now upon us. And we must stop, think. For death is at our door, and our sin may soon claim even our own lives. This time has shown that the church is not a building, but a people. And churches are empty, but so was the tomb at Easter. Now come with me, because I'm going to take you right back away from all this virus and all this fear, and take you to the true meaning of life. I'm going to take you to the garden. And this time, it is not the garden where man fell into sin and made a mess of it, but I'm going to take you to a garden at around 3 a.m. where something remarkable happened, and something that affects whether you believe or not. And I want to read this account to you from John's Gospel, chapter 20. On the first day of the week, the Bible says, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark. And she saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb, and she went away running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple. That would be obviously John, referred himself as the other disciple. He was a very humble man and didn't mention his name. The one Jesus loved. And he said to them, they've taken our Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. And that Peter and the other disciple went out heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying there. He didn't go in. Then following him, Peter also came, and he went straight in, entered the tomb, and saw the linen cloths lying there. The wrapping that had been on his head was not lying with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. The other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also then went in and saw and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to the place that they were staying. But Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Because they've taken away my Lord," she told him, "and I don't know where they have put him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was Jesus. "Woman," Jesus said to her, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're seeking?" Supposing he was the gardener, she replied, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary," or in the original, "Miriam," use the Hebrew. Turning around, she said to him in Aramaic, the same language, "Rabboni," which means teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus told her, "since I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father, and to your Father, to my God, and to your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them what he had said to her. What a tremendously exciting story that is. In the midst of all of this virus and all this fear, that story is amazing. Now, if God is stripping us of everything we depended upon before, we now turn on Easter Sunday to find what we really should be believing in. What we really should be hoping in. Nothing that fades away and that is rusted or moth-eaten, but something that is real. One of our problems we have with Easter is very, very simple. We are not arrested by the sheer thrill of it because we were not there. Had we been there, then we would have understood the thrill of it. And we would have, that thrill would never have left us. I guarantee that. The best way to understand what happened on the first day is to go there. And to let a man who was actually there, this man whom Jesus loved, this other disciple, we're going to listen to what he said. His name is John. And we've just listened to that. But we're going to go with him and understand what happened to a man who was actually there. He's told us about it. So let's all go to that time. Come with me now to Jerusalem. Wherever you are in the world, wherever you are, where it's hot or cold or whatever it is, wherever you are in a wee flat or a cabin somewhere in the wood, whatever it is, will you come with me now to Jerusalem? And by the way, I know we're not supposed to go anywhere from our homes, not in this country, but we'll go to Jerusalem and the police won't stop you. They won't arrest you or fine you for leaving your home because you're not going to leave the home. Just come with me now in your minds and understandings. Understanding to Jerusalem. And Christ is now in heaven, and how we die does not matter anymore. So let us come to Jerusalem. Let's leave the virus and think of something that can save your very eternal soul. The Jewish Sabbath started on Friday 6 p.m. and ended on Saturday at 6 p.m. and all those crucified on Friday would have to be dead and taken down by 6 p.m. on the Friday. If those on the cross were not dead by late afternoon, Roman soldiers had a tradition of smashing their knees with this great club, causing the weight to fall upon their heart and for them to die of heart failure. And when they came to Jesus, however, they found that he was dead already, because he'd already said, "Unto you, Father, I commit my spirit." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. But the Old Testament says, not one of his bones were broken. So the scriptures were fulfilled. Then one of the soldiers took a spear, thrust it upwards, and out came blood and water. Again, the Old Testament said, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. And this is to show that, and the New Testament assures us, there can be no way Christ just fainted. He was truly dead. These Roman soldiers were experts at their job, you know. Their life depended upon it. They knew when a man was dead. They knew when a man was alive. Or they knew their job. As Christ hung upon the cross, two men, despite the looks and the opposition, came and approached Christ and bravely, in front of everyone, carefully took the body down with care and love. And they were remarkable people. They had gone to Pilate and literally begged if they could take his body. And what was remarkable about this was that these two men were important, well-respected men. At least one of them was very rich. One was called Joseph of Arimathea, was in the Jerusalem Sanhedrin, the ruling body. And he'd been a secret follower. And he had heard Jesus, saw him, and something in Christ that drew this man, Joseph, to him. As a member of the Sanhedrin, he would have probably known a young man called Saul from Tarsus, who appears to be a kind of hitman for the Sanhedrin. The other was the leading Old Testament teacher in Jerusalem, called Nicodemus. He had such a respect for Christ that one night he came under the cover of darkness and went to see Christ and asked him a searching question. He said that he understood that Jesus was a teacher come from God. So the Spirit of God was already at work in these two men. For these men had brought spices as a sign of honouring Christ. They were men who tenderly cared for the body of Christ, tenderly cared for him. I suppose really like the NHS workers today, the care workers, ambulance drivers, pharmacists, we owe them a great debt on that same physical level of care. And we owe these men a great debt for what they did to our Lord in his death. Both these men carefully carried the dead body of the Lord, treated it, wrapped it with fine burial cloth, giving a proper respect to him. They took it to Joseph's own family tomb that he would lie in eventually. A tomb never used before, a brand new tomb, thus fulfilling Isaiah 53, written 714 years before, when it says this: "He, the Messiah, was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." You see, the church owes these two brave men a debt of great gratitude. Their reward will be in heaven, for they were true believers, I believe. And with all the disciples in hiding, including the brave Simon Peter, he was good for lopping people's ears off with a sword, but he denied the Lord and probably felt he was the one responsible for the Lord's death because he had not stood up for him. There was only John and Mary, Jesus' mother, and possibly some other women left near the cross. John took Mary, Christ's mother, home and treated her as his mother. Her grief was too great to stay any longer watching her son suffer and die upon the cross. You see, God knows about suffering. God knows all about it. He watched his only begotten son on the cross. And these women were Mary Magdalene, out of whom seven demons were cast by Jesus. Mary, the mother of James the Less, possibly the wife of Cleopas. Salome, the mother of James and John. We know that the two Marys followed the men, and Mark records that they saw exactly where he was laid. They did this so as soon as the Sabbath was over, when it was light enough on the Sunday morning, they would return to lovingly anoint their Lord's body. This would have to be done at very first light Sunday morning. So now, dear folks, let's get the excitement of this. Let's get the scene. The scene is now set. John and Christ's mother are at home, consoling themselves in grief. John was deeply loved by the Lord. Of course, he loved all of his disciples. But John was the one who laid his head on the Lord's breast. John was the one whom Jesus gave his mother to care for and look after. They were grieving at home. The disciples were scared out of their wits, in hiding, all their hopes dashed, afraid of the Jews. The chief disciple was all alone, sobbing his heart out because of his threefold denial of his Lord. Thomas, like Simon, appears to be all alone, too, with his broken heart. A small band of women were getting ready an early night to rise early on Sunday and show their devotion. Things were beginning to move, and Satan was thinking, now he's won. And the ruling Jews were glad it's all over, we got rid of that Nazarene. And the world is holding its breath, history is waiting, because believe you me, dear folks, this is the most important moment in the history of this planet. Angels and creation were waiting to see what happens. And we now come to the first day of the week, a day that will shake this sinful world and break the power of Satan and bind him and defeat him forever. Soon it was getting a little light on that morning. They couldn't do it in the dark. It is said that they set off very early before the full break of day. It's thought to be round about 3 a.m. in the morning. Mary and the others had, in their grief, forgotten one thing: the stone. And here was a typical response, wasn't it, of love? We've all done this. Their first thought was for the object of their love. They didn't think of the problems. It's like a mother with a child. A loving, devoted mother will reach out and grasp for their child, will do anything for them without thinking of the dangers, without thinking of the problems. They will act with their heart. Maybe it's possible they didn't see the size of the stone rolled before the entrance. Maybe they thought some other, it was an easy, movable item put over the entrance. But in the dim light, Mary Magdalene approached the tomb and saw that it was open and saw that the stone had been completely rolled away. And so she rightly assumed, as anybody would, that someone had taken the body. You see, they didn't believe in the resurrection. She shouts, and then she runs. Later then she runs to find Peter and John. If anyone would know what happened, surely it would be the Lord's mother. John would have been at home with Mary comforting her, so he would know, surely. Meanwhile, according to Mark, the ladies peeped into the tomb. Matthew has them all together. Luke does initially. But like John, says Mary left them. Mark says the two ladies literally peeped inside the tomb. And what she saw must have made them jump. Matthew records there was an earthquake at that time as well. Now here is a very important point. If this story was made up, then it would all be easy to place in order. People would get together and say, well, let's write this and let's write that and let's make sure we get this right and that right. But what was happening shows that God allowed the writers to report it all from their own point of view. Some saw Mary running, others reported her at the tomb. This is the beauty of stories and the early Christians' recording of these reports. They didn't try to balance them or correct them. They realised that they were all perfectly true, just viewed from different angles. The most important thing was that he's risen. And when they were writing, they were saying, well, I saw this and you saw that and I saw this and the other. So the report, the accounts are differing, but exactly the same on their purport that he has risen from the dead. The woman saw a young man in white sitting at the right hand of the grave, side the grave clothes. He said simply, do not be alarmed. He says, woman. That was a term of endearment. It wasn't a naughty term. Woman, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and is now risen. Look for yourself. See, here, the place where he lay. Now go and tell the disciples and Peter. Now notice, he is now not Simon anymore. He is Peter. And he is waiting for you in Galilee. This is Jesus. Like he said he would, remember? And the women were trembling and bewildering. You see, how can you say that the disciples made up the resurrection story? It is absolutely ridiculous to even suggest that. They were the very first to doubt it. The two women went home shaking, bewildered. Matthew records that they met Christ on the way, but Mary Magdalene ran off to find John and Peter. Notice that Peter here has the vote of confidence from earth and heaven as the chief disciple. Mary, on earth, I must tell Peter, the angel from heaven, go tell Peter. So Peter was immediately reinstated by earth and by heaven. Mary ran to find the two. The disciples whom Jesus loved, of course, is John. The original language makes it clear they were not together. She had to run between the two. Then the two disciples got together and ran off to the tomb. John appears to be the fastest runner and he got there first. Now we see a beautiful picture of the difference between the two men. John appears to be more cautious of the two. He stops outside the tomb and stoops and peeps inside. The word is parakupto, which means to stand on the outside, straining to look in, almost daring himself to look in. It's the same word that's used by 1 Peter, in 1 Peter, where he speaks of the angels looking from the outside on tiptoe into our salvation. They strain to see, to understand, but stand outside. Very cautious was John, probably scared. What would he see? His neck is craned. But then, like a tornado, it appears, puffing and panting, came Peter. And we read that he literally, in the original, went straight in, skidding to a halt inside the tomb. It was there he saw an amazing thing. The linen grave clothes that had been lovingly wrapped around Christ were lying there, as the original language says. They were literally lying in the place as if Christ had passed right through them. They were not undone. They were still bound. His head bound with just the other side of his head, as it were, where his head would have been. They were not undone, but in a perfect shape. Christ had not woken up, taken them off. No one had undone them and left them all on the floor. Christ's body had simply passed through them. And John records that he saw it also and believed what had happened and recorded it for us, an eyewitness. He didn't know the significance, but the Holy Spirit knew. But in the main, they just hadn't clicked. They still doubted. They were all doubters at heart. They had forgotten all that Jesus had said, all that the Old Testament scriptures, all the evidence. How could these things be? How could the grave clothes be like that? Where is he gone? And the women have said also, he's risen. What does that mean? So these poor men went home confused. What else could they do? They were confused. You see how utterly ridiculous it is to suggest that the disciples made it all up. Now it appears that Mary Magdalene was again back in the garden. And she was alone, heartbroken, wondering what had happened. And this was fitting for what was about to happen, which has strong biblical and theological implications. Here was a woman who had fallen badly. Mary Magdalene had 7 demons cast out of her. She was representative of Eve, who had been tempted and was first to break the commandment of God, the fallen woman. And the Lord was so kind and gentle that he was about to reinstate his Eve by giving her the first sight of redemption. The first sight of the seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head, as it says in Scripture. But at the moment, she was overcome with grief. She loved her Lord so deeply, was so distressed and confused. She wanted to tend to his body in a final act of devotion. And now her eyes were red with crying and wailing with sorrow. Consider this. Where else could this poor woman go? Christ had cast out 7 devils from her, and he had restored her as a woman. She would have had very few friends. Demon-possessed folk tend not to have so many friends. But it was when the friend of sinners befriended her, her life changed. So where could she go now? Come on, where could she go? Where would you think she could go? All others had gone home. But for Mary, her home was with Christ. In tears she looked again at the empty tomb, maybe wanting just to touch the grave clothes. This is all I have left of my dear loved one, the one that set me free. And as she looked into the tomb, through her tears, she jumped back. There were 2 men in there. Now maybe in her grief she wasn't afraid, but these angels sat on the right and the left of Jesus, the head and the foot. Now please get this beautiful picture, and I love these pictures in Scripture. You know, Scripture is so precious and so picturesque and so poetic, yet so perfectly true. Jesus died with 2 men, a thief on the right and a thief on the left. Now the angels have taken over, one at his head and the other at his feet, one on the right, the other on the left. He died with 2 thieves, and he rose with 2 angels. And angels tenderly then ask Mary, "Why are you crying?" And she replies, "Because they've taken my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Almost as soon as she spoke, she sensed someone behind her. You know that feeling, you kind of know that somebody's there. Now remember, she was distressed, her eyes were sore with crying, sleeplessness and confusion. And she turned and rightly assumed that it was the gardener starting work. Who else would be there at just after 3 or 4 in the morning? It would be the gardener, couldn't he? He would be sharpening his tools and getting ready for the day and just checking things over. Surely he would be the only person that would be there. And then the figure spoke. "Why are you weeping? the figure asked, "Who are you looking for?" And Mary said, "Oh, tell me where you've put him, so I may go to him and get him." And now comes one of the most tender parts of the whole of Holy Scripture. This is no gardener, but this is the risen Jesus. And he tenderly looked at her downturned face, and he just said one thing that shook this woman's soul to the very core. He said her name, but not in its Greek form, Mary, but he used the name that it appears that he used with her in Aramaic. He said, "Miriam, Miriam." And Jesus used this name, Miriam, that he addressed her. You see, it says in the Bible that God's sheep always know his voice, and he calls them by name. We recognize the Lord's voice. Immediately she knew it was him. I remember on my own conversion, from being a drunkard, no good sailor, travelling the world in bars and all kinds of things. It was then on November the 5th, 1969, in the early evening, round about 7:45, that Jesus said to me, "John," and I knew it was him. And I said, "Master," and I knelt before him, confessed my sins, gave him my life forever. But he said to me, not literally, but in the depths of my spirit, "John," and I knew it was him. Miriam, she knew immediately it was him. She replied in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher, "it's you." Her body shook, her heart pounded, her eyes opened wide, and she fell at his feet, holding on to them, wanting never to let him go. Now this shoots away the theory that some liberal folks say that Mary and Jesus had an affair. Well, that's not true, by any means at all. Because she didn't hug him like a lover would. She treated him as her Lord, and she fell at his feet. And Jesus then said she was not to cling to him because he was literally in the process of ascending. And holding on to me won't stop this. But I go to my Father, he says, and yours, to your God and mine. And Mary, redeemed Eve, ran then to everyone else. "It's true," she said. "He's alive. I have seen him. The Lord is risen, and he has appeared to me." Then later that day, when the doors were closed, Jesus came amongst his disciples and he showed them his wounds. Later the disciples were to proclaim, and fearlessly, on that day of Pentecost, of the risen Saviour. Later too, a few days later or so, or maybe even the same day, Thomas came, because he was on his own. And Thomas saw him, and he'd said, when they'd said to him, "Unless I see the wounds in his hand and side, and I put my fingers in them, I will not believe." And Jesus appeared to Thomas and said, "Look, Thomas, here are my wounds. Here is my side. Put your hands in and believe." And Thomas fell at his feet and said, "My Lord and my God, you're real. You have risen." You see, if we'd been there, we'd have caught the thrill of it. Don't you understand? The sheer thrill of it all. Let it sink into your soul. This is not a made-up story. The disciples were not expecting it. And even if they had made it up, then it would have hung together better than it did, because it's a series of people's observations from different angles. And there's no Easter bunny in this. There's no eggs. There's no chicks. There's no Easter bonnets. There's no Easter sails. There is an empty tomb. Grave clothes left as if a body had passed through. There is a woman in tears of happiness seeing her risen Lord. There is a chief apostle personally confronted with his risen master and reinstated. There is a mother and the disciple whom he loved, sobbing now with joy. There is a group of men locked in a room for fear. Suddenly he comes amongst them. There is Cleopas and possibly his wife Salome on the Emmaus Road, leaving Jerusalem sad and defeated, joined by a stranger who explains the Old Testament to him, and their hearts are strangely warm, and then they recognise him and they leg it as fast as they can with joy back to Jerusalem. That journey must have gone like a flash. And there is Christ, who has bound Satan and made him a mockery by openly triumphing over him, smashing his evil intent, binding the strong man and plundering Satan's kingdom. There is Christ, who has been given the kingdoms of this world as his reward and wrenched them from Satan's grasp and sent his people into the world to preach his word, to destroy the word of Satan, the father of all lies, to tread on serpents, to take the law out from Zion to all the world, so that the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of his God and of his Christ. You see, that's why I'm optimistic. Not in man, or what he can do. I do not look at this world, or at what the devil is doing, for he's a beaten enemy, although he appears to be winning, but he's been overcome by the blood of the Lamb. His last masterstroke, death upon humanity, has been smashed by the resurrection. And if you believe, right now, confessing your sin, the broken law of God in every way, and come to Christ, and when you die, you will rise again gloriously in his presence, and you will have nothing to fear from this virus. I am aware that the assembly of God's people is mostly faithless, and we have no right to ask for revival until we apply 2 Chronicles 7:14 and turn from our silly ways. But just as Mary was in a tearful mess at the tomb, so can God's people, tearful, without purpose, look for an appearance of the risen Lord amongst them. Even if for fear we are like those early disciples, locked away in our little holy huddle, he can still come amongst us. The world system is doomed. Did you understand that? Don't you know it? It may not feel that way at the moment, but it is. And Satan and all of his unholy angels are doomed. And our Lord, our Saviour, our Master, our glorious God, our Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has totally won the victory. Read Revelation. This book is all about the victory of Christ, the judgment of the wicked, Jerusalem, the harlot, the triumph of the followers of the Lamb, and the defeat of all that Satan throws at him. Even the Antichrist who sits in Rome cannot stop it, for religion will be swept away in the tide of glorious reality. All of us here have to make up our minds. Make your mind up. Do you follow a dead prophet or a living Saviour? Or one of the world's idols? Because, as it says in the Psalms, if you follow one of those idols made of wood, stone, or in your imagination, you become like them, just as dead. And you will. Trust me, you will. Give your life now, before it is too late, completely over to the living Jesus. Give him your personal sins, and be filled with that same power that raised Christ from the dead. Or is Easter just another bit in the calendar, and you're only touched for a moment, then like your love is like the morning mist, it's gone, and with it your very soul has gone too. This virus has a purpose: to stop us walking by the cross and mocking it as people did, to stop us living like there is no eternity. Yes, all this is very unpleasant. All this is very scary. And we want things to return to what they were. But believe you me, they will not. for the judgment of God is to take us to something better, to his Son, to salvation, to a joy unspeakable. God has spared you so far for a reason. And I believe you are listening to what I'm saying now for a reason. Nothing happens in this world unless God has some sort of reason for it. He deals with it and he works through everything. Please, please, will you hear me on this Easter morning? Will you think deeply? Will you lay aside all your little idols and all the things that gave you pleasure in the past and realize that the only thing that really, truly matters in life is your eternal soul and what will happen when you pass from this earth to the next. But not only that, but what will happen here on earth. You will have sins forgiven, joy unspeakable, touched with heavenly glory. You will be filled with the glory of God, and your sins will float away and be laid upon the body of our Saviour Jesus. And you will become my brother and my sister in a true and wonderful sense. Happy Easter. As we used to say in the old prayer book, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Make sure, please make sure, that you turn to him right now. Lay your heart at his feet and say, my Lord and my God. Amen.